Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and just a joy and privilege to be here with you all. Well, today we're looking at Matthew 2:13 through 23. And if you look in your Bibles, you can see that it's kind of split up into three parts. And in there, Matthew references three fulfillments in Matthew 2:17. Or 2:15, 17, and 23. And at first glance, these fulfillments can seem kind of like fitting a square peg into a round hole. It can leave many of us just confused. And so this morning, we are going to delve into this. So some of this will be a little bit more like teaching than preaching. But I want you to be able to understand and see what's going on here, because this often can leave us very confused as we look at this, because there's different cultural context, different time in history, and they just wrote in a different way. And so I compare it to like kind of British English. If you were to go over there and someone said to you, take the apples and pear to the penny and butcher the bog rolls. Do any of you understand what I just said? Right? That's how we can come to the Bible at times. But what that means is take the stairs to the bathroom and check the toilet rolls. Okay? But you see the culture, the historic context, the way in which they write, the understanding that they bring to that sentence is very different. Well, the same is very different oftentimes when we're reading the Bible. And this can be confusing to us. But I would contend with careful study, we can grow and understand. And just like those first readers who would have read this, be encouraged deeply. Now, concerning our passage, and so this is where I'm going to be teaching a little bit this morning. Concerning our passage, one of the difficulties is that many of us have just one understanding, but there are multiple understandings of this. And so we're looking at the understanding of direct or precise fulfillment versus typology and pattern fulfillment. And direct, precise fulfillment, can be easily illustrated in Matthew 2, 5 through 6, which if you look there, it simply says this. They told him, that is the chief priests and the scribes, they told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea is where the child will be born, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea. And so you see, they know where he's going to be born because specifically, precisely in the Old Testament, it told them. Now, typology, pattern fulfillment, is a little more complicated. And what it means, and I'm just going to define it for you, what typology and pattern fulfillment is it's a recognition of correspondence between biblical passages, characters, or events. What I like to say when I think of this is these kind of like deja vu moments, where you're sitting there reading and all of a sudden you think, wait, I've read that before, or I've seen that before. And typology can become more complicated because as the themes and motifs and these sort of ideas come to the forefront, they don't occur sometimes just once, but can occur multiple times. And so there can be an immediate fulfillment followed by a later fulfillment, only to be later fully realized in a later fulfillment, someone else or something else. And what I like to use when we kind of compare these two between the direct, precise, and typology pattern is football. I know, it's terrible. I don't like to always use sports analogies, but in this case, I couldn't come up with anything else. So, lack of creativity on my part, whatever. But the direct, precise kind of understanding or fulfillment, think of a Hail Mary pass. So the quarterback goes back, he throws it as far as he can, and there's a guy in the end zone who catches it and scores, right? So the pass goes directly to that individual. Now, typology or pattern fulfillment, the pass has been completed, the guy is running, he's there on the line about to score, and then he pitches the ball to someone else. Okay, so he doesn't actually score, but it seems like he's going to. And then even that guy could pitch it to someone else. And so I hope that's helpful as we think about this. And then one last thing as we think about these typologies. These typologies can be really exact with like very precise overlap, or they can be very loose associations. And this is where we need to be careful, because we can start, which became a problem, and in some places we can start to allegorize everything. And we just can't do that. But typology and understanding these patterns, themes, motifs in the Bible, and the ability to recognize them can give us a greater, deeper clarity and understanding and insight into what is going on in the text. And here's really the difficulty with this, is the way in which we read. We have trained our minds in the way that we read, and we often think in terms of textbook. And so when we read something, we expect the author just to come out and say, well, in so-and-so year, this happened, this is what it means. Right? But biblical authors didn't do that. What they often did was they just left little breadcrumbs, and they didn't tell you explicitly, but you were supposed to kind of see it, and as you did, it brings to life the text. And so, and here's the thing too, be comforted in this. I don't pick up on these all the time either. But when they do, they are rich. And not only do they give us insight, they help us to remember what is going on in the story. And they also, I just always find it really like, God, your word is awesome. That's what it brings me to, is an awe of his word and how creative and really divine it is. And so when we properly understand it, it brings us to a greater worship of God and what it means for our lives. And so there have been pastors, leaders, and others who have insinuated that we don't need the Old Testament. And that's crazy. That's crazy because it's important. Because what the Old Testament does is it's setting us up for the New Testament and ultimately for Jesus and the gospel. And that's what we'll see today. That's what we'll see today. And here's the thing, I want to encourage you all, because this isn't necessarily easy, and this morning might be a lot. I call it Slide-mageddon. There's a lot of slides today. I generally don't do a lot of slides because I want you to learn to hear and listen. There's actually a purpose behind it. But today there's just so much that Matthew is kind of packed in here, essentially kind of a retelling of the really whole history of Israel in a sense. In some way you could think of that, or the main events. And this isn't necessarily easy, but we can grow. And here's the thing, it's a joy. I think of Psalm 1, which encourages us to meditate on his word day and night. And so today we're just going to take a moment to meditate. And some of you may feel like you're just going to be kind of out of place in all of this because your biblical understanding isn't maybe quite there. And here's what I would say is sometimes it's easier to just learn than it is to unlearn and then learn. And so don't feel like you're at a disadvantage. You may be at an advantage. And for those of you who have a deep biblical understanding, I hope this is really encouraging, because it's not me doing this, it's Matthew. So we're just going to delve into this. And as we look through these typologies and patterns, I wish I would have known and realized these things sooner in my life. It just really brings to life the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so here's my encouragement. Here's an application for you all. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles, because those things will come alive more and more as you do. All right, so Matthew places these typologies throughout his gospel account. And this is important because he's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience who would have picked up on many of these themes and ideas. And so to kind of put us in the mood as we begin in this passage, I just want to illustrate kind of this one of these typologies and what may be going on here with Joseph, the father of Jesus, or the kind of stepfather of sorts, right? So would you all, so this is kind of classroom time, turn to Matthew 1:16. And I want you to ask this question, who is Joseph in 1:16? So I'll just read that passage, and you just keep that there. Who is Joseph? Joseph, and it says this, 1:16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. And so what we see here is Joseph is the son of Jacob. Now I want you to look at Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, and I'm going to look at multiple verses here, now I want you to pick up on what is the same in each of these passages. And it should come up. Yeah, you've got it there. Okay, Matthew 1:20. Let me read this. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now listen to 2:13. 2:13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Okay, now go to 2:19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And so he's the son of Jacob. And we see here he's a dreamer. And then go back to 2:13 through 14. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. We see this Joseph protected his family by bringing them to Egypt. Now, for some of you, you're already seeing the deja vu moment, because this should remind us of another Joseph. Joseph, who was a son of Jacob, who was a dreamer, and who protected his family by bringing them to Egypt. And so you see, Matthew is picking up on these typologies because he wants to reveal to us what is going on in the text. And this is a kind of new Joseph that we see here. A fulfillment of sorts, or like that Joseph, and it's not 100% correlation. But what this is doing is setting us up for what is about to occur in this passage, about what we are about to encounter in this passage. And for many of you who are astute in the Bible, how does that help? Do you remember that now? Like, that is going to stick in your minds for the rest of your lives, that he is like Joseph. And so you see what Matthew is doing here. He's bringing these to an account for us to remember, but also to put us in the mindset of what happened as Joseph was in Egypt and what happened in the Egypt account. So this morning we're going to begin by looking at different typologies, patterns in Matthew 2, 13 through 23 that Matthew is going to give to us. And so I just want to ask, are you ready this morning? All right, we're all ready. I only heard a few yeses, so are we ready this morning? All right, fantastic. Would you pray with me before we begin? Lord God, your word is incredible. Your word is the most creative, wonderful work in this world, Lord God. And not only is it a piece of literature, it is your very words to us in order to encourage us, to give us hope, to grow us, but most importantly, to bring us in an understanding of who you are, what you are like, and ultimately to worship and love you, because poured out in these letters, in these words, is your love. And help us to see that. Help us to know that. And Lord God, just use your word this morning. You've prepared in Matthew a feast for us, and would we just indulge with joy? I thank you. In your name, amen. So we're going to begin in Matthew 2, 13 through 14. And the first typology, pattern, or fulfillment that Matthew kind of points out here. As we already talked about in this little bit, an angel appears to Joseph, and Joseph has a dream warning him of the danger to the child and ultimately to his family from Herod, and commands him to flee to Egypt. And displayed here is the faithfulness of Joseph, his love for his family, as he seeks to protect them. And then comes verse 15, right? They departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now there is a lot going on here. But the main two things I'm going to point out is that Matthew is drawing a connection, and he draws our attention to Hosea 11:1, which is what he's quoting here. Out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew is using this to draw some connections, so multiple connections. First is the idea of a child, Son. Throughout Matthew 1 through 2, Matthew refers primarily to Jesus as the child or the son or a son. And so Jesus is the son, the child, and the theme appears in Hosea 11:1. Right? We see that here. A child, my son. But in Hosea, it's a reference to the nation of Israel. And this is reflected in the Exodus account, where we first kind of see this naming of Israel, these people as his son. And so Exodus 4:22 through 23 says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," as God speaks to Moses, "you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." You see, and this is a reference to Israel. And what Matthew is making here is the connection that Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of Israel. And John Stott illustrates this, and I just kind of took it and modified it. Israel was oppressed in Egypt under a despotic ruler, Pharaoh. So too, Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the despotic rule of Herod. Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and so too, Jesus passed through the waters of John's baptism in the River Jordan. And if you have your Bibles open, look at what it says in 3:17. As he's being baptized, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." You see the relationship of sonship. Israel was tested in the wilderness of Zin for 40 years. Jesus was tested in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days. Moses from Mount Sinai gave Israel the law. And Jesus from the Mount of Beatitudes gave his disciples the interpretation and amplification of the law. And so what Matthew is drawing our attention to is the fact that Israel's story is Jesus' story. And he lays that throughout his gospel account. Now, returning to the context of Hosea 11:1, Hosea in that passage is declaring judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel for their sin. And he's saying, you're going to receive war and destruction. The line of their king will end. And he says, they will be taken into exile by Assyria. And so what Hosea is doing is declaring judgment, but then in 11:1, Hosea recalls the Exodus. The Exodus, to recount God's deliverance. If you don't know what the Exodus is, it is God's deliverance and salvation of his people from Israel. And so in Hosea, as the people are facing judgment and will be sent into exile, Hosea is comforting them and giving them hope in this future Exodus, where God will once again deliver and save his people. And so Hosea is drawing on that future hope, and now Matthew is drawing on that future hope and this idea of a new Exodus. And in Jesus, he sees God's work to save and deliver the child Jesus, but also he sees the beginning of God's work to deliver and save his people. And we'll expound on this more. And so we see in Jesus, in 13 through 15, this idea of a new Exodus. And then comes verses 16 through 18. And let me just read those once again. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." We see here the wickedness of Herod. And we talked about that last week a little bit with Herod's response to the birth of Jesus, that he was threatened by Jesus. And here it is on full display, his paranoia and brutality and his evil nature. as he gives the command to kill all the male children 2 years or under. You know, we like to think of Christmas as this like, hey, it's this really happy time. But here, in the midst of this, is suffering. Suffering, and it's shockingly wicked and evil. And then comes this reference to Jeremiah 31:15, which picks up on this tone of what a sad time in Israel as they're under the oppression of Rome. But then comes this reference to Jeremiah 31:15, and we see a reference to another place. In the first place, it was Egypt, and now we see a reference to Ramah. And there's two significant reasons for Ramah being here. First, Ramah is the place where Rachel here is weeping for her children. Well, Rachel was the wife of Jacob and was buried after she died, giving birth to Benjamin, in Ramah. And this is told for us in Genesis 35, 16 through 21. A tragic event. And then if you fast forward, Jeremiah is quoting or using this reference of Rachel, because if you fast forward to 586 BC, Ramah was the location of another tragic event, where Jeremiah, along with many other Israelites, were imprisoned before they were taken into exile in Babylon. And what it does is it marks the low point of Israel's history. And pictured in Jeremiah 31:15, as they are in Ramah, is Rachel in her womb weeping over the tragedy that has overcome the Israelites as they go into exile. And we can see that here as well, because what is pictured in this pattern of exile is sin. Sin, and because of sin, exile. That Israel is under the captivity of a foreign power. And in Matthew's day, many people in that area, and you can see that throughout the gospel, saw an exile of sorts in their own existence in Matthew's days, at least among the Jews and in Jesus' day, because Israel is under the captivity of Rome. But Matthew isn't pointing to a physical exile here, that they will be taken out of the land, because that doesn't happen. Instead, he's pointing to a greater spiritual exile, and he's going all the way back to Genesis 3, the exile of Genesis 3, where because of our sin, because of sin, we have been separated from God, and we are now under the captivity of sin. And so to put this more pointedly to all of us, in sin, you are an exile. You are separated from God, and you are enslaved to sin. And looking at our passage, our sin leaves us looking a lot like Herod. Some of you may object, but we look a lot like Herod. Because in our sin, our rebellion against God, we are establishing ourselves as illegitimate kings. Just as Herod was a puppet king, an illegitimate king, he had no right to the throne over Judea. Just like us, we don't have the right to rule over our own lives. And you look at, back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, what did they do? Well, they took of their own volition, saying, I am going to be my own king. And so we're illegitimate kings in our sin. And in our sin, what we have a propensity to do is build our own little kingdoms. Just as Herod had his kingdom. And with Jesus in this world, we see him as a threat. And in the passage, he goes to the extreme measure of killing babies, which is shockingly evil. And this is where we begin to put up our walls by saying, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to our sin, that argument doesn't hold up. Because it is a rejection, a competition, a denial of God. All sin is. And here's the thing. Sin levels the playing field for all of us. Because we're all liable to the judgment of God. It's shockingly evil. And I think of this, that it's, well, it's not that bad to be enslaved to sin. But it is. Because sin wants to kill us. Sin is no friend of ours, and what it wants to do is separate us more and more, drive a wedge between us and God. Our sin is shockingly evil and leaves us liable to the judgment, to the eternal exile of hell. And left to ourselves, we are just enslaved to sin under its captivity and power. And some of you are living that reality. You're living that in your world, and maybe you don't see how bad it really is, but it's bad. Or maybe some of you are living it, and you're just at your end's wit, and you don't know where else to turn. And here's where we begin to see some good news. Because we see this passage is tragic. It's the low of the low. Because there's sin and exile. But listen to the very next words in Jeremiah 31. Right after Jeremiah 31:15, which is quoted here. Jeremiah 31:16 states this. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Jeremiah tells them to hold back their tears. Why? Why should they refrain from crying their eyes out? Well, because the rest of Jeremiah 31 speaks. And it speaks of God's people being restored. Restored to the land. Restored to serving the Lord their God. And in Jeremiah 31, it talks about the fact that God will establish a new covenant with His people. And so the pattern for our lives and the pattern that Matthew is pointing out is that it is not just sin and exile, but it's sin, exile, and restoration. And this is what Matthew is pointing us to, sin, exile, but in Jesus is the fulfillment, in Jesus is the restoration. And we know this because Matthew gives us more. Look at Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then look at 2:19-20. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. You see, what we see here is King Herod, a ruler, who's threatened by this child, Jesus, who's also known as the Son of God. And he resorts to killing babies. And yet in the midst of this, we see God's protection of the child Jesus. And then in 19-20, we see this call to return. And it says this, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And this should remind us of another birth narrative found in the book of Exodus, where there's a ruler named Pharaoh. He's threatened by Israel, the son of God, because they're multiplying. And what does he do? He resorts to killing babies, yet God protects these children, and particularly a child called Moses. And this child Moses would grow up, and what would happen to him is he would kill a man, he would go into kind of an exile of his own. But then after 40 years, God would call him to return to his people. in 4:19 of Exodus, and it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." And what we see here is the good news, that not just is there restoration, but who is Jesus? Not that these things would occur, but they would come through Jesus, because Jesus is a new Moses. So we have a new Exodus, a new exile, which leads to restoration. And now here we have our new Moses. And if you don't know who Moses was, he was the man who was called in Exodus and sent by God to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. This was Exodus. Well, here is the anticipation of a new Exodus, because here is the new Moses, a new deliverer called and sent by God to save his people from slavery to sin. This is so packed, isn't it? And here he is saying, here is your deliverer. Here is your new Moses. Here's the one who will set you free. And we know that he does, because we know the rest of the story, that he would go on to grow up. And he would be delivered over to the cross so that we could be delivered from our sins. He was delivered over to the cross so that we could be saved. Because the cross is where all the sins of all believers, what we are enslaved to, was placed on him. Every lie, every lustful thought, every look, every hatred, every idolatrous desire, every murder, every theft, every way in which we've been angry, every sin, and whatever sins we have committed, all sin that we are enslaved to was placed on him. The weight of it all fell on him, culminated in that moment as he stood in our place on the cross. And not only was our sin placed on him, but the liability of our judgment, God placed the full weight of our judgment, the full weight of his wrath for all of our sins on him. And it came together in a single moment, poured out on him. You see, he died for our sins. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. And if you know the book of Hebrews, we could just say this, that Jesus is a greater Moses. As he restores us not to the land, the promised land, but he restores us to the promised relationship with God. He brings us back into the garden to dwell with God in his presence, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but we would be set free to serve, to love, and be with our God forever and ever. Amen. But he is not just our deliverer and Savior, because look at verses 21 through 23. "And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And what we see here is God's providence in directing all of this. I think back to the Luke account where God took this family from Nazareth and got them to Bethlehem by a king who was counting his kingdom, right? Caesar was taking an account of how great his kingdom was. And yet that king was just a pawn in his hand to get a couple, Mary and Joseph, to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. And now here Matthew is pointing us to another fulfillment of them returning to Nazareth. And the difficulty with this passage is that there's really no direct kind of prophecy in the Old Testament that mentions Nazareth. And to add to this mystery, there's not even a mention of Nazareth in the entire Old Testament. So what do we do with this? And this is where we need to understand that biblical, especially Old Testament authors, that's where it primarily occurs. I don't know really anywhere in the New Testament, but really in the Old Testament, authors built connections to things through word plays. And it's actually quite prolific. And the ways in which words sound was to build connections for us, kind of like the word plays and puns. So here's a really cheesy example. She claimed the big cat was a tiger, but we all knew she was a lion. Right? Do you pick up on the word play there, right? Well, the Old Testament authors had a lot of these, and I'm glad you all groaned. But we've seen this already, if you've been with us for a while, in Genesis 2:25. The man and the woman were naked, arumimim, and unashamed, right? So arumimim is for naked. And then in 3:1, immediately after that, you have the serpent who was craftier. He was arum. So you have arumim and arum. And he was arum, craftier, than the other animals. And by the end, the man and the woman, their arumimim was affected by the arum, the craftiness of the serpent, as they were now hiding themselves, right? And this carries forward even further into Genesis 3:14, where the serpent is arur, cursed. And so because of the misuse of his arum, which affected the arumimim of the woman and man, he is now arur. Come on, that's kind of fun. It's kind of fun, right? But it's memorable. There's another one that I can't wait to when we get in Genesis of Esau and the Adam and the Edom and Adom and like, there's all these word plays. So Matthew isn't claiming a passage or verse as they are written in the Bible. Instead, he is connecting to a theme, an idea that is found in Isaiah 11:1, where it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And the word for branch here is neser, which refers to the branch. Well, the idea of branch is found throughout Jeremiah and Zechariah. And it's this idea of a Nasser, a branch man who will come from the line of Jesse. And in every instance, it refers to a future king, this Messiah, this Christ. And going off of that, we see kind of the connection as Nasser and Nazareth in this, that a branch place. So you have the branch place, Nazareth, where the branch man would live. And this makes sense even more because the town of Nazareth, was originally settled by Israelites. And the Israelites were coming and returning from the exile. And as they're coming back, they named their towns after various things pointing to this king. So there's a town named Star also. But here they named their town Nazareth, the branch place, in anticipation of this branch man, this king in Isaiah 11:1. And so Jesus is not only the new deliverer and savior, but he is the long-awaited king. Jesus is king. This is what they've been waiting for. And as it relates to Christmas, or really even the idea of Jesus as a baby, or even Jesus as our Savior, we love those ideas. We don't mind repent and believe. But oftentimes where I see people struggle is with the idea of repent, believe, and then follow me. And follow me is this idea of do what I'm doing. In other words, let me be king over your lives. Let me be Lord over your lives. To actually do what I tell you. You see, we struggle with that. Because the Bible calls us to all sorts of hard things. It calls us to bear one another's burdens. It calls us to fight for unity. So we live in a culture where if you disagree, you have to go at polar opposites and fight to the bitter end. But we are called to unity, and we may even disagree on things, but are we willing? Are we willing to put aside those things for the sake of the gospel in Jesus Christ, for the things that we hold with a closed fist? Are we willing to hold the open hand issues? Jesus as our King calls us to take up our cross. In other words, you are to die to yourself, Christian. To die to yourself and give yourself to others. We are to love our enemies. And not just those we have subtle disagreements with, but our enemies. Those who we stand opposed to, or who may oppose us. We're to take joy in suffering. Because ultimately God is at work in our lives, making us complete, rather than just running to avoid it. And what this means is that Jesus is King. He sits on the throne of our lives, and so we are to actually live for God. As it says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I love the Deuteronomy text, because what it says is you are to love the Lord your God with your mayod, which is what Jesus and them are quoting, because mayod is this kind of like very is what it means. So you use like very good. It's the very. You are to love God with your veriness. Like your everythingness. And this is what it means for Jesus to be your King, not just your Savior. And I would plead for you, with you, to make Jesus your King, to give your life to Him, to let Him sit on the throne of your life, not because of your fear of Him, because as Matthew shows here, He's the fulfillment. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the hope. He is the fulfillment. And because unlike all these other instances that Matthew references, he didn't commission someone to come. He, the God of the universe, came himself. You see, God became a man, a baby who would grow up as we prayed and we've talked about, to go to the cross for your sins, so that you could be restored, so that you could be set free, so that you could have life, so that you could dwell with God. And really what He has done here, what He has shared with us, is the gospel. And so what this season is this season is really the season of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross for our sins. And let's not become inoculated to these words. But he died on the cross for our sins so that we would be set free. We would have life. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. We would be freed from the exile that we're in. We would be in the Exodus. We would get to dwell not in the promised land, but with God. Because of who Jesus is as our deliverer, our Savior, and King. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you humbled yourself, coming in the likeness of man. You became a baby, the incarnation, to fulfill just what is crazy, Lord God. As our eyes are open to the fulfillment of the Old Testament, would you really just open our eyes to who you are? And would we relish in that? Would we take joy in that? Would we place hope in that? Would we run after that? Would we seek you? Would we place you on the throne of our lives? Because you are, as Matthew shows us, the one we have waited for, and not just waited for, you are the one that we need. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.